Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 29 through 35 this morning. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 35. Last time we considered our Lord's admonishment to not believe, that we are not to believe all those around us who claim to be the Christ or to have the key to receiving Christ in some more significant, greater way. Do this, say this, give me this, and you'll have more of Jesus. We saw that Jesus promised a way already that he would be with us. He promised the thing that we need to do already to have him in this world, and that is to go into all the world, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to obey all the things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always. That's how we have Jesus. As we live out the Christian life, as we work together as a church in the Great Commission, he is with us until the end of the age, Scripture says. And so these are the things that we are to be about until the end of the age, knowing that he is here with us by his Spirit. As far as his bodily return, nobody needs to worry about missing that event. We saw that clearly. It will be unmistakable. It will be unavoidable. And for the wicked, alas, it will be inescapable. It will be like light from one end of the heavens to the other. No one will miss the second coming of our Lord. And so, although there is persecution, although there is tribulation, although there is sorrow and sighing, and some fall away, and others rise up as false teachers, and others claim Jesus is here or there, or he's coming next week, let us, beloved, let us not believe it. Let us not believe it. Let us believe rather in his word. Let us believe and walk rather in his commandments. Let us fear God and not men, and not be troubled by the predators and the persuaders and the charmers who will continually, this is what they do, they'll continually flock together in their false hopes and dreams as they prey on and are preyed upon by one another, dead carrion. Let us not go out with them. Let us rather walk by the living word. Let us look for that. And so in this morning's text, appropriately, we finally come to the coming of the Son of Man. What did Jesus mean by this teaching, and how should it impact our lives today? That's the topic of our text this morning. Let's ask for God's wisdom as we turn to him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit, and we need you this morning. This is a difficult doctrine, Father. There are many things intertwined in it. Give me clarity of mind and speech, and most of all, give me accuracy according to your Spirit's own meaning, and help all of us believe your word and walk in it to the glory of your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. This is God's holy word. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Therefore, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The word of the Lord, may he establish it in our hearts this morning, I pray. Oh, this is a good word. There's a lot of good stuff in this text, and I am not going to be able to get to all of it. In fact, we're going to only touch on the last couple of verses and save a good bit of that for Lord willing next week. But I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the sun and the moon and the stars. I want you to notice the sun and the moon and the stars. We see this language in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The first thing to notice about this verse is the word immediately doesn't mean necessarily, and it doesn't mean, I don't think, in this text, as fast as possible. Matthew often uses the word in its more strict meaning, which simply means without delay. Without delay is what immediately, it's the next thing without delay. And so you see that, for example, in the parable of the sower, when Jesus is teaching it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 5, and he says, some seed fell on the stony ground where they had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up. Okay, that doesn't mean like one of those time-lapse videos where you see a month of a plant growing in 10 seconds. You know, that's a miracle if that would have actually happened. Then Jesus isn't saying it's a miracle growing plant on a rock. He's just saying without delay, as seeds normally do, germinate, and then after a week, maybe 5-6 days, you start to see it sprout. Well, that's what this seed did. Without delay, it grew. It grew just when it should grow, as normal plants grow, without any delay, because there was no root, no need to go down. It went up immediately, and that's the way he uses the word. The word tribulation in this text, immediately after the tribulation of those days, is referring to the tribulation we see in verse 9 and the tribulation that we see in verse 21. It's the tribulation of the persecution of the Christians, of the falling away of false teachers, of false Christs, and the difficulties in particular for that people when they had to flee Jerusalem and Judea and head to Pella and faced persecution and roving bands and so forth as war was coming to Jerusalem. So there was clear, a direct application that we see in Judea of that day. However, what are we to make with this language, right? The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven. Well, the first thing that I think we notice immediately, without delay, is that it's not literal. Right? If the sun would literally go dark, you think it's cold out there now, we would freeze in a matter of days. The earth would become a block of ice. Doesn't mean literally the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark. It doesn't mean literally that the stars fall, because falling from heaven means falling to the earth. If those giant burning balls of gas, many of which dwarf our little sun, would seriously and literally fall to the earth, long before they got near this planet would be burned up. This is not literal language. Okay, we have to just recognize that immediately and clearly. The language is the language of judgment. That's why I picked Isaiah chapter 13. Do you see that exact same language used clearly with regard to Babylon? The first sentence, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah saw in like 725 BC. And it uses all that language. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not cause its light to shine. This is prophetic judgment language. It's used over and over again when God rises up to judge some nation. Here, Babylon. In about 500 BC, Babylon was conquered by the Medes. In the last sentence, or last paragraph, I will stir up the Medes against them. The whole passage is about a specific judgment on Babylon by the Medes and Persians, who did all these things, who dashed their children to pieces as they did to Israel and others. God brought justice upon them. But it uses that language. I will shake the heavens, God says. Well, we see that language in our text as well. And we see it in many other temporal, particular judgments. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7, with regard to Egypt, when God was going to judge Egypt, he says in Ezekiel, I will put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give her light. All the bright stars of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness on your land. You find this many places in the Old Testament. The moon becoming dark or becoming blood, the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the heaven. It's the language of judgment. And what it means is that when God rises up to judge in this significant way, it's as if the most stable things that you can count on, you can't count on anymore. The heavens, you know, the ancients saw the planets as being perfect in their movement and so forth, and outside of the control of this world, that they even influenced us. And even these planets, the stars, the sun itself, the moon, it's as if they're all dark. You can't even count on them anymore. It's interesting because in Genesis, God gave the sun to rule the day, and he gave the moon and the stars to rule the night. And so there's a sense in which what this means is the most fundamental ruling and authorities are shaken. Can't be relied on anymore. You can't rely on the sun, moon, and stars anymore because God is rising to judge. Everything is shaken. That's the language that is being expressed, and Jesus is pointing it out immediately with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have shaken that whole nation, would have shaken all the people in that nation. That's why Luke's version in chapter 21, verse 25, it doesn't say the sun will be dark and the moon will be dark and the stars will fall. It says there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. That's what Luke said. You can look at it. 21:25, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, Luke says. Signs, not literally darkened or falling. Signs of foreboding, signs of doom. Josephus wrote in his history that as the war with Judea and Rome was coming to a close, a star actually stood over the city that you could see in the daytime, and it was shaped like a sword. He writes about it, a sign in the heavens. He writes about a comet that was visible all year long as the Romans were sieging Jerusalem, these signs in the heavens that Josephus mentions that were literal. Is there a physical component to these things when Christ returns? Will there be a kind of darkness or something in the heavens that corresponds to this prophetic language of judgment, something actually visible to the senses? Well, we know there was when Christ was crucified. All three synoptic gospels say that real darkness, came upon the land for 3 hours. That God darkened the world in that particular act of judgment. Hendrickson says there's no way to know at this point what will be manifested physically and what here is according to the spiritual connotations of everything being shaken as it was in 70 AD if you would have been living in that period of time. But what Jesus is doing, beloved, in using this prophetic language that all the prophets use of particular judgments, he is calling their attention to the scriptures. He is calling them to hope in the God who judged Babylon this way, who judged Egypt this way, and who judged Israel this way, because some of that language is against Israel when they sin. And so Christ is saying, trust in the scriptures when everything is being shaken. Trust in the word of God. When God rises up, when persecution gets to the level where you don't think you can handle it, turn to my word. Find strength in my word. There is this fact that we all go through times of judgment where maybe it seems like the heavens are shaken. Maybe you feel that way today, that nothing in your life is stable, that everything is darkness. John Calvin says, so long as the church shall continue its pilgrimage in the world, there will be dark and cloudy weather. We're going to experience storms and clouds, and it's going to seem like we can't see the light. Matthew Henry says, the tribulation of those days includes not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but all other tribulations, listen, which he says the church must pass through. Through many we must inherit the kingdom through tribulations, Paul says. So this is the normal life, in a sense, of the Christians, and sometimes it's worse in particular events. Could you imagine if you would have been there when Islam went through all of those Christian nations and wiped them out? Or in an Islamic country now in hiding for your life. Or in China when the communists killed so many Christians. or right now where you have to hide sometimes in some places in China. What about if you would have been there when the bubonic plague went through? You would have thought it was the end of the world. They did. Many of them did. Or in Europe in World War II, when it was just devastated. Or during the Hundred Years' War, the 30 Years' War, there have been many times of shaking where many Christians did think it was the final one, but it was not. But in any time of shaking, we must trust in the Word of God. By the way, there's also another kind of spiritual reality here, that when God sent out the gospel in power, the powers of this world were shaken. You see this directly spoken to by Peter in his first sermon as a Christian minister at Pentecost after God had filled him and the others with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Now listen to this. Peter has been, Peter and the Christians were outside the house in Jerusalem during Pentecost, where many, many Jews from other countries come. And remember, that's when they all start to speak in the other languages that they didn't know, which was a miracle. And the crowds say, "What can this mean?" And Peter answers them in chapter 2, 16. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Okay, now this is from the book of Joel. Peter is extended quote. He keeps going on. "And they shall prophesy." And then he says this, listen. "And," very next verse, "I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. And listen, verse 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that was happening in the first century, with the gospel going out. The sun darkened, the moon turning to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord, judgment day. And in that time period, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because God himself was penetrating the nations and they couldn't keep it out any longer. He had bound the strong man and the gospel went out to all the world and it shook the world. In fact, remember when they arrest Paul, what did they say about him at one point? "This is the man who's turning the whole world upside down." They actually expressed that shaking. They experienced it as the gospel went out. And so this is, again, beloved, the effects on the sun and the moon and the stars. And the gospel, too, is a kind of judging, isn't it? When the gospel goes out, it's a judgment. If you receive it, you are brought into eternal life. If you reject it, you are judged and condemned. Spiritually, it happens right there. And so just as when God comes to ultimately judge, and just when he came to specifically judge Jerusalem, so the gospel going out judges and proclaims the kingdom in power, and then it's coming again literally as well. And that brings us to our second point, the sign of the Son of Man. I want you to notice the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You know, these prophetic passages like this, Matthew 24, requires a lot of explanation, because so much has been said that's confusing, and I want to give you what I think is the sound interpretation of these things. And so that requires a lot more explanation. I'm just sort of kind of apologizing for the fact that I feel like I'm explaining a lot, but that's what you have to do in this text. What is the sign of the Son of Man? A lot of scholars, going back to the early church, have said, well, there's going to be a cross that appears in the sky. You can read about this. I mean, solid guys that we would say, you know, Chrysostom, Augustine. A cross is going to appear. That's the sign of the Son of Man. I don't think that's what it is. That would be kind of like Josephus's sword comet, right? That's what, and some of them have pointed that. Well, just like the sword comet, this time it'll be a cross, you know, in the sky somehow. I mean, it's certainly possible, but it doesn't seem like that's what Christ is talking about. Because I think we can understand from this text, and again, when we look at the parallels, we've been doing this repeatedly. When we look at Mark, when we look at Luke, when we put them together, then we can see, oh, okay, the same Spirit that inspired all these, the different details make it possible for me to see what Jesus means. What we need to see here is this word, sign of the Son of Man. Normally in Greek, when you get the of phrase, there is no of word, it's the genitive case. And we supply the word of for the genitive when we translate it into English. But the genitive can be used several different ways, and you have to determine it by context. For example, there is the attributive genitive. Like in Romans 6:6, where Paul writes of the body of sin. What does that mean? Well, it means sinful body. That the genitive is the attribute of the noun. It's body of sin means sinful body. There is the possessive genitive, like in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Clearly, the love of God here is the possessive genitive. It's God's love because it was manifested toward us. It couldn't be from us. So it's the possessive. The genitive is possessive of the noun. Love of God means God's love. However, there can be an objective genitive, like in 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Here it's not God's love for us, love of God, but it's our love for God, love of God. Because it's perfected. God's love doesn't need to be perfected in us. Our love needs to be. It's perfected. And so it's our love for God. The love of God can mean our love for God. Just like the love of ice cream can mean our love of ice cream. So this is the objective genitive. But what we see here, beloved, is the genitive of apposition. I'm sorry to go into all this, but you've got to understand this if you're going to get the sign of the Son of Man right. The genitive of apposition is when the two nouns, the genitive noun and the other noun, are in apposition to one another. They're the same. Like when Jesus said the temple of his body, or John refers to it, he spoke of the temple of his body. He doesn't mean the temple being one thing and his body another, but the temple is his body. The temple of his body is his body. Or like when Paul writes in Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision. It's not the sign is one thing and circumcision is something else. The sign is circumcision. Circumcision is a sign. That's the genitive of apposition. That's what we get in this text. The sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man coming. It's him. It's not something additional to him. In fact, if we want to see it, it comes with the clouds and power and great glory. That's what Jesus says in this text. Then the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see what? What will they see? Something different from the Son of Man coming? A sign that's not him? No. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. That's the sign. It's Christ himself with the clouds, with power, with glory. That's why in both Mark's version and Luke's version, they don't mention a sign. They don't say anything about a sign of a Son of Man. They say they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. That's what Mark and Luke say, because that is the sign. The sign is Christ, like light. From one end to the other, verse 27 again, everyone's going to see it, and everyone who's not a believer will mourn because there'll be no escaping it, and the day of salvation will be over. Clouds, by the way, are rich in imagery about God's presence, right? Moses goes into the mountain of Sinai, into the cloud where God is. God leads Israel through the wilderness by being a pillar of cloud, appearing in a pillar of cloud. And they would go and follow that cloud by day, and it was fire by night. And when Moses would go into the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud would go over the tent, and everybody stood outside their tents worshiping until the tent went back to the front. Remember? Or when Isaiah sees his vision and the smoke fills the temple, the cloud. Or when they finish the tabernacle and the cloud of glory comes in and Moses and the priest can't even enter. Or when Jesus takes the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says a bright cloud settled on the mountain, and that's when they saw his glory. It's the cloud that shows forth the glory of God, and it was the cloud that we saw in Daniel. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Daniel, again, seeing it from the other side. The first side, let me read it to you, was in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go." He will come with the clouds, as he went with the clouds. And that's the sign, Christ coming, as he said, from now on, when he's on trial before the priest, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father and coming with the clouds of glory, that he will come again with the clouds. By the way, William Hendrickson sees verse 30 being parallel and commented on by Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, which we looked at in my Revelation class. where it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." You see, very similar to our verse. And as we looked at in the Revelation class, what does it mean, all the tribes of the earth will mourn? Well, I did an exhaustive study of that phrase, all the tribes of the earth, which can mean all the tribes of the land, because it's gase. And I thought, well, what does this mean in the Old Testament? Do we find this phrase in the Old Testament? And sure enough, we do. We find it five times in the Old Testament. The tribes of the land. Five times in the Greek and five times in the Hebrew. I did the search in the corresponding Hebrew words, you know, shevet for tribe and so forth. And there's a couple other ones, mechaneh. And I did all the searches. And there were still five verses of the phrase, the tribes of the land. And what was astonishing to me was that every single time that phrase is found in the Old Testament, not only is it never of Israel, it's always of the Gentiles. That blew me away. I thought it would be the exact opposite. I thought the tribes of the land would be the Israelites. It's never that. It's always the Gentiles. I'll give you those five verses very quickly because I think this is really important at this point. Genesis 12:3, God's promise to Abraham, "I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse him who curses you, and in you," most English translations, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed," but it's literally all the tribes of the land shall be blessed. "In you, Abraham." It's not talking about him because that's his seed. Genesis 28:14, where he repeats that promise to Jacob, "In you and in your seed, all the tribes of the land, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Not Jews, but the other nations. Amos 3:2, God specifically says to Israel, "You only I have known out of all of the tribes of the land, all the families of the earth," English translations, but it's same exact phrase, word for word in the Greek, tribes of the land. Phuleites geis. Zechariah 14:17, another place where it occurs. "It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, tribes of the land, that do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Here in this eschatological vision, Zechariah sees Christ, you know, the Messiah ruling over all the world. And when any of the other tribes of the land come up, if they don't come up, God's going to bring judgment upon them in the form of not having rain. And then Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 32. "And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands." That time lands is in plural. It's the only difference. "We'll be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands." Here, nation is clearly parallel to the tribes of the land. Every time it says that. And remember, Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. Matthew is the only gospel that tells us all the tribes of the land will mourn when they see him. Mark doesn't say that. Luke doesn't say that. Matthew's interested in the Hebrew scriptures, and he calls Israel's attention back to that phrase, all the tribes of the land, and every student in Judea would have known that's the Gentiles. That's always, always and only means the Gentiles. And so he's still here, I think, speaking more specifically again of the second coming than of the destruction of Jerusalem, the ultimate judgment, because here all the tribes of the land, which again, as a Jewish person, I know what that means in the Old Testament. It only means the Gentile nations, and all of them will mourn when they see Christ, when they see these things happening. And so Christ's return will be, every eye will see, light from one end of the heavens to the other. Thirdly, I want you to notice the type and the antitype. Notice the type and the antitype. While this text, again, is primarily, I think, in these verses to the second coming, there is still a type that's seen spiritually in the gospel age. If you take verse 31 as the angels as messengers that are sent out to gather the elect into the church by the preaching of the gospel, certainly nothing wrong with that. And that is what God did. He sent out in the Great Commission, go into all the world. Now, Paul says by 60 AD that it happened. Paul says this gospel in Colossians, he says this gospel which is bearing fruit in all the world, Colossians 1:6. So Paul could say that when he writes Colossians about 60 AD or a little bit earlier, that the gospel had reached the end of the Roman world. And so God very quickly then sent out that gospel. The trumpet, therefore, would be a metaphorical statement of God sending them, because the trumpet is how they commanded them. And so that does happen, right? The gospel goes out. And the elect are gathered. God's not going to lose one of them. I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he said back in Matthew 16:28, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." How's the kingdom come? By the proclamation of the gospel, and we enter it by faith. It enters us. And that began to happen with the preaching of the gospel in all the world. And the world couldn't keep it out anymore, as they largely were able to do when Israel was the chosen people. And so with regard to the preaching of the gospel, there is this immediate spiritual fulfillment. But I think the final fulfillment is what Christ here is talking about more so. And Calvin talks about this as well, that it's the angels that are going out. He says, that we are to put our faith in the strength of God, that it's not going to be hindered because these fiery beings are not going to fail in gathering all of God's people. But what I want you to notice here is something interesting that I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on. And the trumpet that is mentioned here, we see trumpets mentioned in prophetic passages of Scripture. And we can spiritualize them, but I think here this is a legitimate, real trumpet. Hendrickson says there is some great noise that's going to happen when this happens. It's going to be visible, every eye will see, and it's going to be audible, everyone will hear when Christ returns, according to Hendrickson. And both Hendrickson and Matthew Henry see the trumpet as the same trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Let me give you those verses. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is referring to what is commonly known as the rapture. That there will be a day when Christ returns, and it is one day. As he's coming down and every eye sees him and the wicked mourn and run to the mountains, fall on us and so forth, the dead are raised. The dead rise first. And then we will be changed. Listen to it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Again, Matthew Henry and Hendrickson both seeing these three trumpets, the same trumpet. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, there's the great sound, and with the trumpet of God. Listen, this is still 1 Thessalonians. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so I know, you know, sometimes we'll laugh about, you know, we'll hear someone talking about the rapture and we'll laugh because there are some strange ideas usually that go along with that and sort of, I don't know, mainstream Christian, evangelical Christianity. But there is a rapture coming. There is a time when the trumpet will sound, when the dead will rise, and every Christian that's alive will levitate into the air after being changed, Paul says, being perfected in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet him in the clouds. But it's as he's coming down. It's not a secret rapture that happens, and then 7 years go by, or 3.5 years go by. There's one second coming, not two. Christ returns. The trumpet sounds. Everybody sees. The wicked are in mourning. The dead believers are raised, and the living believers are raised, and they join the train of Christ because he's on his horse and his armies are with him, and we'll just go right into that entourage and we'll be part of them as they come down. That's the true picture that we're getting here in all of these passages. There will be a rapture. Christians who remain will be taken. They'll be taken the same day that Christ returns, and judgment day will happen that day. There's just no doctrine in Scripture where God gives over the world to the wicked for 7 years or for 3.5 years. Neither will God spare believers the wrath of the wicked. It seems to me that if God were to spare believers the wrath of the Antichrist and of the people that day, he'd have to apologize to the Christians of the first 3 centuries for being millions of them thrown to the lions. You have to apologize to them because he didn't spare them. And you have to apologize to the millions of Christians who were killed by communist Russia and communist China and Nazi Germany. You have to apologize because he didn't spare them. We're never promised that we'll be spared the judgment of the wicked, but we are always promised that we will never endure the wrath of God. This is actually called, in the first place I read it, was a book by Marvin Rosenthal, who's not a Reformed Christian, but he wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, and I think he gets the principle there. The moment God pulls his people out, judgment falls. Just like, as we'll see later in the text, the moment that Noah enters the ark, the rains fall. And the moment that Lot's pulled out of the city, the fire falls. The moment the Christians are pulled out, Christ is judging and consuming the world by fire. But we'll see more of that in the rest of this text a little bit later. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the parable of the fig tree. Notice the parable of the fig tree. Verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." What's that talking about? There's a natural order to things, right? We recognize the times and the seasons by nature. You don't even need to know see a calendar, right, in Pittsburgh. I mean, if the trees are starting to bud, you know it's, you know, April, May. The leaves are all turning colors, you know it's October, you know, November. If it's raining, it's every day. But in Pittsburgh, you know, or in most places that are temperate, you know by certain things because there's a natural order to this world. Well, guess what? Christ is saying there is an order to the way God's going to wrap up this world, and we need to have the eyes to see it. We need to be discerning spiritually. Learn the parable of the fig tree. So also, Jesus says, when you see these things, all these things that we're seeing, verses 21 to 26, 28 and 29, 27, 30 and 31, it's too late. Christ is coming back and judgment's coming. But when you see these things, persecutions and false Christs and false teachers and Christians falling away, and here's the Christ, there's the Christ, and this tribulation that spiritually and maybe in some sense physically affects the sun and the moon and the stars, when we see all these things, all of them, and I think because of the birth pangs analogy, when we see them increasing and getting more severe, I think we'll know that it's near. That it's at the door. In our passage in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah said that the judgment of Babylon was near. He said that in 725. Babylon is judged in like 500. It's a couple hundred years, but it was near. It was the next thing. And we'll know when this thing is near, is the way I understand this, because the kingdom of God is in this world, in believers who receive it by faith. And I think what we're talking about when he says, you will know that it is near. What is near? What is the it? Luke tells us again. Then they will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. Now when these things happen, Luke writes, look up, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And then he spoke to them the parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When you see them budding and so forth, summer is near. So also, Luke says, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Calvin says, not in commencement, where it is in the gospel, in completion. Know that the fullness is coming. Know that Christ is going to come to take up the reign now. And not just rule providentially, but to actually rule absolutely. Know that it's near, the kingdom of God in its fulfillment. That prayer that we still pray, right? Thy kingdom come. We're in it by faith. We have it in a certain sense, not fully, not completely. So we pray for it to come, and that will happen. It will come. And that's the point of 34 and 35. I'm not going to unpack the timing thing. We're going to have to leave that for next time. But the point is, notice, assuredly I say to you, amen I say to you, this generation will no not pass away. By no means, double negative. Christ is saying it will surely happen. These things will surely come to pass because Calvin says Christ uses this solemn language because we're so dismayed, we're so troubled by all these changes and trials and tribulations that I mentioned to you last time, all the wonders that we have today that distract us and make us think that there is no God. We have to hold on to these words and recognize they will happen. As fantastical as it may seem to you, Christ will appear in the sky. He will be there on some fiery or light horse or something, and there will be beings with him. It will happen, literally. And that's why he says, amen, I say to you, all these things will happen. Heaven and earth will pass away before these words of mine pass away. We've got to hold on to the fact, beloved, no matter how bad things get, no matter how crazy the world gets, the word of God is true. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he will wipe away every tear. He will comfort us. That's got to be our hope. That's the anchor that holds. You know, we had in the past 5 days in this church, 3 memorial services. One at a funeral home, but two here. And we have 3 new widowers in this church who were not expecting to be widowers. And the storms come. And the things that come upon people, that come upon us, especially, you know, I mentioned it in two of the sermons, when you lose a spouse of 65 years, of 70 years, that's the length of time that we're seeing, 55 years, those are the three. And I said it to those men, I just want to say it here for all of our benefit, you don't lose a part of yourself, you don't lose half of yourself, you lose yourself. You lose everything when you lose a spouse of that long. You lose yourself. And you'll never get it back if your hope is in this world. You never get over that. You don't get over a parent or a child's loss either, I don't think. But God gives you the grace to live with it, to live through it, to even grow because of it. Because our hope is in another world. He's coming again. He'll make all things new. And whatever has been lost and whatever injustice has been done and whatever you think can't be made right again, he will make it right. All of it. And that is our hope, our ultimate hope in the coming of the Son of Man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though we go through temporal times of shaking and trials and tribulation, there will be an ultimate one. There is an end to these things. This is not the circle of life that just keeps continuing in a frustrating wheel that never ends. Your timeline, Lord God, is horizontal, and it is a timeline that has a beginning and an end. And that end, Lord God, you will bring about by your power. You will perfect all things, and you will bring all of your promises to your people. I pray especially for the many who are in mourning among us today, having lost a loved one, a spouse. Lord God, bless them with the true doctrine of the second coming of Christ, when it will all be made right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.